If you open up your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19, and I love the story leading up to this. I mean, I love this whole story, but the story leading up to chapter 19 in 1 Kings, if you remember, Elijah took on the 400 prophets of Baal, and it was just it's just an amazing story. I mean, I don't know what your guys' imaginations are like when you read the Bible, what you picture in your head. But I just have this amazing picture of what God does through Elijah. And it's funny, too, because I see action and I see comedy and I see it's scary and it's sad because there's 400 people and more who were worshiping a false god, a god that didn't exist, a god they created out of their imaginations. And so there's 400 of them, and they get to the point where they're so worked up in a frenzy, they're cutting themselves and calling out to Baal, trying to get him hopefully pretty much everybody knows the story. If you don't know the story, they're having a competition, a God competition, to find out whose God is real. So Elijah, they say, we're going to build two altars. We're going to cut up a bull, put the bull on the altar, and then whichever God provides the fire, that's the real God. So that's the story that's leading up to this. And so the 400 prophets of Baal, Elijah says, you guys get first shot. So 400 prophets of Baal are praying and crying. They spend hours and hours all day long trying to get their god, Baal, to send some fire to start this altar on fire and burn up this sacrifice to their false god. And they cut themselves open and they chant and they do. And meanwhile, Elijah is just kind of taunting them, you know. He's joking with them and saying, okay, where's your God? Maybe he's gone to the bathroom or something. And there's some humor in there. And it gets to the point where they just basically give up. And Elijah says, okay, give me a chance. It's my turn now. And he calls out to God, and God, boom, sends this fire that comes, and not only it burns up the wood of the altar and burns up the bull on the wood, well, first, he dumps a bunch of water on it. He says, I want you to show you know my God is real. So he dumps gallons and gallons and gallons of water on this altar. And in spite of the wetness, God burns up the wood, burns up the bull, burns up the rocks, burns up everything, and proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's the real God and that Baal is not. And so Elijah goes after and ends up killing these 400 prophets who are prophets to a false god. And so it's just this amazing picture of something miraculous that happens. And Romans 19 picks up at the end of that amazing story. I mean, the story continues. First Kings 19 picks up at that story. And it starts out, it says, when Ahab got home, he told Jezebel, this is the king, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah, may the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you killed them. And Elijah, this guy who had just seen something amazing, says Elijah was afraid of this one woman, and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died. Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree, but as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, get up and eat. He looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, get up and eat some more, or the journey ahead will be too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave where he spent the night. So he got afraid. Something, you know, made him want to run away from this woman. But God sent some angels to comfort him and to prepare him for something else. To get him, he said, first of all, you've got a a long journey, 40 days and 40 nights. Apparently, the food that he had just eaten would be enough for those 40 days and 40 nights of travel. And he was going to go to Mount Sinai and meet with God. So he got there. There he came to the cave and he spent the night. And before I get any farther in that story, I want to tell you, have I told you the story about my first time skydiving? Okay, good. The first time skydiving, we get in this little plane. It's like a four-passenger Cessna where they'd torn out the two back seats so there was enough people for like four more people to crouch in this space. And, of course, you know, if you've ever been in a little Cessna, it's a rickety kind of plane. You can feel all the bumps because they don't move very fast. And so we take off, and we're up in the sky, and they slow the plane down so the jump is easier. And basically what you got to do is they pop open that door, and I'm sitting right next to the door. We're kind of crouched like this. And they pop open that door. You look down to the thousands of feet of empty space before you hit the ground, and it gives you a whole new perspective on life. And the idea is that off the side of the plane, there's a little strut that has the landing gear on it and a step on that, and then a strut that goes between the body of the plane and the wing to stabilize it. And so you have to step down on the step and grab that strut and then kind of basically let yourself hang. So you're just hanging here in the breeze. And then you look up at the guy who's supposed to be in charge and he says, "Let go." And here's your decision time. Here's where you decide, okay, am I going to do this? Am I going to go through with it? Am I going to trust this guy? Am I going to give it my all and let go? Or am I not? Am I going to hold on? And I let go. I mean, I went skydiving, and I ended up having a great time. But it's an interesting experience when you look down at thousands of feet of nothingness before you hit the ground, and you realize that that's what you're letting go into. And, I mean, there's some trust in whoever packed your parachute, because I didn't pack it, and there's some trust in whoever designed it that it's going to work, and trust in the people who are in charge of this ordeal that they're not going to lead you astray, that they've taught you everything right. And Hebrews 11:1, I'm sure a lot of you know it, says that faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. It's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things we don't see. And that skydiving story reminds me of that, because I hoped that my parachute would open. And I believed enough that I was ready to bet my life on it. I mean, that's faith. When you're willing to do something, trusting your life in something that you can't see. I mean, I had the backpack on that had the parachute in it, but I didn't know how it was packed or if it had holes in it or if it was going to work. I had to trust in something that I wasn't for sure was going to happen. I mean, I did believe it was going to work. I figured that this is going to work. Otherwise, I wouldn't have let go. But you have some faith. My faith is based on some evidence. I mean, that I'm wearing the thing, that people have done this before, that I was taught right. There's evidence behind real faith. It's not just blind faith. There's evidence behind the things that you believe in. But it still takes a leap of faith to trust something that you can't see, that there is certainty, but you might not be able to see it. And so, and then another thing, a picture of the Christian life. I mean, that's the idea of faith. Faith is something real that you might not be able to see, you might not be able to touch, but it's something that you've got some evidence about, that you've learned about, that you trust in something that's for real, and then you do something. You let go, or you take a step, or you go out and you actually do things that reveal your faith. And then as you get an understanding of what the Christian life is about, I kind of picture it as jumping off a high dive. If you ever jumped off a high dive, that's another kind of rush. When you, the first time you climb up the high dive and you step out on the edge, I've seen lots of people, they'll come out to the edge and then they look down and they're like, "I'm not sure." And I've seen plenty of people crawl back down off the high dive. Usually it's kids, but if you've ever done it as a kid, that's usually the first time you jump off a high dive. And we did it. And the first time, it's scary. And some people, they leap off like this, and some people will run, and usually you close your eyes. And we were on this, me and some friends were on this, found this high dive, and it was a nice little pool. And we would got to the point where we were so confident jumping off this high dive that we would start at the back of the diving board and run and throw ourselves off the end, trying to see how close we could get to the other side. And we just were having just a blast jumping off the high dive. And I picture that's what living as a Christian ought to be like. Like, you have faith in something that's maybe you don't understand everything about. I mean, you can't see God. So there is some things that you have to trust in that you might not see, but there's evidence behind it. And you trust it so much that you're willing to hurl yourself into God. You're willing to let go and trust that God is going to be there when you need him. And we're called, as Christians, I think, to immerse ourselves in our faith, to immerse ourselves in Christianity, not just to sit on the side and sunbathe, not just to dangle our feet in the water and feel the wetness on our toes. We're supposed to jump into God. The Holy Spirit doesn't sprinkle anybody. You know, you've heard of baptism of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit baptizes you, he doesn't sprinkle it on your head. He dunks you into the Holy Spirit. And when we are baptized into Christ, it is a complete immersion into Jesus Christ. And a complete change of our person, a complete change of the way we live our lives, of how we think. It's a total makeover of who we are. In Romans 6, in our scripture for today, it says at verse 3, "Or have you forgotten," just in case you've forgotten, "that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death." So the idea, the picture that it represents is the same way Jesus died and was buried. When you go under the water, you're joining Jesus Christ symbolically with the water, but realistically in your spirit. You are joining with Jesus Christ. "For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives." So if you join Jesus in his death, then he also rose again. And so it says we join Jesus in living new lives. Verse 5 says, "Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives, so we are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know that we will also live with him." Now, lots of people have read this. Lots of people have talked about it. But the Bible is more than just reading and talking. How many people live this out? How many people see this concept and actually immerse themselves into it? How many people really let go of the world or whatever and do this? How many people run off this diving board and jump into living a life free from the power of sin and death? Living with Jesus, trusting him fully. "Since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him." You can say you know it, but until you live it, you don't really know it. Until you let go and experience what it's like to free fall towards the earth at 100 miles an hour, you don't know what it's like to skydive. Until you are living for Jesus Christ 100%, you don't know what it's like to be a Christian. It's a big deal to become a Christian. It's a whole life commitment. It's an all or nothing decision. That's the way Jesus put it all the time. It's all or nothing, because if you're not going to go all the way, he said, count the cost, remember? Only a fool starts building without counting how much it's going to cost him to complete the project. If you're not willing to complete the project, you're a fool. So if you're not going to go all the way, Jesus said, why bother starting? Why bother investing a bunch of stuff into something you're going to drop anyway? It's an all or no, it's like buying that piece of exercise equipment that winds up in the basement or the garage. How many people have done that? And it collects dust rather than helps you to maintain good health. And it's like when you were growing up, did you ever try to jump a bike over a ramp? When you were kids, you'd build a little ramp with maybe the cinder block and the piece of plywood. And if you get going to the point and then you freak out and you stop or you slow down right as you're hitting the jump, everything falls apart. The front of the bike hits over and you fall and you end up getting scraped up. But if you go at it with full speed, then you usually have enough momentum to keep you going over the ramp. If you don't hit it with full speed, you're going to crash. But if you keep going and follow through, then it usually the jumps end up working. And we're united, it says, with Christ in his death. It says we join him in his death. When we join with Christ and we're raised to new life in him, we put on Christ completely. We are connected in a way that we can't totally see. We might not totally comprehend, but it's real. And we believe in that. We put our faith in that. And it says we're set free from the power of sin to live holy lives and to serve God consistently with joy and with dedication. And that's the idea that Jesus and Paul and so many other people tried to get across to us, that we're meant to live a whole new life, to think a whole new way, to experience something that we've never experienced before. And if you go halfway, you're not gonna experience this. You're not going to reap the benefits. It's the same. If you go halfway anywhere, you're never going to get there. You can't go. If you plan to come to church, let's say you wake up in the morning, you have breakfast, you brush your teeth, you get dressed, you do your hair or your makeup or you put on your clothes, you get in your car, you start it up, and you drive all to the edge of the driveway, and then you stop. Have you gone to church? No. You can't go part way if you're going to experience. And it's the same, I mean, with wherever you go and whatever you do. If you drop out of school partway through, you don't graduate. I mean, it's just common sense. If you put the walls up to a house, you stud them out, you put the walls off, but you don't put a roof on it, what do you have? You don't have a house, and eventually that house is going to fall apart. So if you don't follow through on your faith with committed action that is solid and secure and just lives out what you believe with a change of the way you think and act and live, how can you have real faith? And James asked that. It doesn't make any sense. If people talk about putting their trust in Jesus, oh, I trust Jesus, or I love Jesus, or I believe in Jesus. I've heard lots of people say that. But in real life application, many times, the trust people say they put in Jesus turns out to be the same kind of trust they put in the weatherman. I believe it's going to be a sunny day today, but I'm going to take my umbrella just in case. I trust the weatherman to a certain degree. Yeah, they've done it before. They've got their good guessers, but they really don't know for sure. So I'm not going to put my complete trust in the weatherman. That's the same kind of trust people put in Jesus a lot of times when they talk about putting trust in Jesus. And they trust he's real, maybe, that he died and he rose again. Okay, I can probably buy that. It's you know, I've never seen it happen before. So, sure, I'll trust that, I'll trust that Jesus can give me a free ticket to heaven. I'll trust that. I like that. That's a good part. But do you trust him enough to preach the gospel to your friends and neighbors? Because that's what he told us to do. Do you trust Jesus enough to preach to your enemies? Because that's what he told us to do. Do you trust Jesus enough to live your life without sinning against him, without making him your enemy? Do you trust Jesus enough to use less of your money for you and more of your money for him? Do you trust Jesus enough to go out and care for widows and orphans and prisoners and missionaries? I mean, how much do you trust Jesus? Because when you talk about real trust, that's what it is. Trust isn't a word you say, a concept that you believe in. Trust, if real trust in Jesus comes out in what you do. How much do you trust Jesus? You can tell by what you're doing with your life, by what you're doing with your property, with your money, with your time. That's how you tell if you trust Jesus. And are you willing to bet your life on it? Are you willing to trust Jesus so much that you'll put your life on the line for him? Because it's interesting, the story of Elijah. In one part, that's what he was doing in chapter 18. He was out there, you know, watching God do amazing things, and he said, I'll take on 400 of your prophets. We'll go toe-to-toe. And then something went weird when he got this message from the queen, and he's like, he got a little worried. And he told God, I'm not good enough anymore. Just kill me. I'm no better than anybody else. And he realized that real trust, he understood this concept. And the idea that I'm looking to get us to realize is that there's something that we need to step forward in or let go in. There's some place in your life that maybe you need to dive in a little bit more. Are you willing to let go of the strut of your own power, of your own money? I don't know what it is. Usually it's pretty personal. Of your own retirement, your own home, whatever it is that you're holding on to that's preventing you from putting your full trust in Jesus. Are you ready to jump into Christianity with both feet? All the way. To not just sit on the edge of faith and dangle your feet in the living water, but to dive in. 100%, to go for broke, to bet it all, not to hold back one bit. When if you've ever heard of Cortez, when the land of Mexico was first discovered, because they'd found the Americas and people were still exploring, and they found Mexico back in like 1518, and Hernan Cortez was picked to build a colony in Mexico. So he took his ships down and they rounded the Yucatan Peninsula, if you know anything about the Mexican coast on the east coast. And they landed in the state that's called Tabasco now. And they started a war with there were native Indians there, and they started a war. Cortez was not a nice guy. He was a killer. And anyway, he started a war there, and then he continued up the coast near Veracruz and landed there. And he was so committed to what he was going to do there. He was so intent and determined. He considered his mission an all or nothing, that I'm going to do this or I'm going to die trying. And at that coast, he burned all his ships, set all the ships on fire and said, we are going to move forward or we're not going to move at all. And he's not a nice guy. I mean, he killed lots of people. As a matter of fact, the actions of Cortez led to the eventual downfall of the entire Aztec Empire, which took up all of Mexico. It was an amazing empire, and they did amazing things, apparently, but they're all gone now. There's basically no remnant except for archaeological leftovers. And it was Cortez that went in and killed everybody. So he was not a nice guy. But his determination was amazing. His commitment to his mission was fantastic. Now, I mean, and the reason he was so successful is that he didn't hold back. He jumped in with both feet. He reminds me a little bit of Paul before his conversion, when he was still Saul. Saul went with gusto to go after and take down Christianity, to destroy Christianity. And he was happy to see people die or be locked in prison. That he enjoyed that. He was not a nice guy either. But Saul had a conversion. And that same gusto, that same fervor and passion and drive and zeal stayed with Paul. It was just pointed in the right direction and kept him going on his mission. And he did amazing things for God. And imagine, I mean, picture in your head, if every single person who claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ lived with that kind of zeal, the church would cover the world. I mean, there would be so few people not preached to. I mean, there would still be people who didn't choose God, but there would be probably a lot less, because there would be so many Christians with zeal and passion and determinations. It's one thing to say you trust in the Lord. It's another thing to burn your ships on the shore of the world and say there is no going back. From this point forward, I'm going to make it or I'm going to die trying. I'm going to do what Jesus tells me to do or I'm going to lose my life in the process. And that's what Jesus called us to. He said, take up your cross and follow me. If you're willing, I mean, understand what I'm asking you to do. You could lose your life. You're going to be persecuted, but things could get pretty scary from here on out. And if you're willing to invest your all into this, your whole life, take up your cross and follow me. Are you ready to burn your ships on the shore of the world with no possibility of retreat, just in case? Is your faith, you're hoping for a sunny day with Jesus, but still holding your umbrella of flesh just in case? Just in case things get a little too hard, a little too scary. Revelation 3:15, this is Jesus says, I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other, but since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There's a lot of people in this world who are in this situation. They think they're fine. They say, I trust Jesus, but they don't live it at all. And then they might have plenty of material goods. They might say, I'm rich. I have everything I want. I go to church on Sundays. But that's about as far as I take it. And Jesus says, you're wretched and you're miserable and you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. David, remember King, before he was a king, little David, the boy, went after Goliath with real faith. I mean, this is a young boy who stood up to a man who was probably twice his size, armed to the teeth, covered with armor, with plenty of weaponry. But David knew that it was not his own strength that would take down Goliath. David knew it was not his own skill. It was the strength of God. In 1 Samuel, you know this story, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, at verse 45, David and Goliath meet on the battlefield, and Goliath calls out and says, what am I that you sent this dog, this little kid, out here to deal with me? And David says, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you not with my sling and my stone, not with my skill at killing lions and bears. It says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today, the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. And then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and the wild animals. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with a sword and spear. That this is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us. David knew what he was standing for, what he was fighting for, where his power was coming from. David understood that. So, picking up where we left off with Elijah, remember, God kind of comforted him in his weak spot and said, let's meet at the mountain. So, at verse 8, 1 Kings 19 at verse 8, says, so he got up and ate and drank the food and gave him enough strength to travel for 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the Mount of God. There he came to the cave where he spent the night. That's where we left off. But the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah replied, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. So Elijah was up against a lot. He understood that. He probably saw a lot of difficulties as a prophet with a nation that was going bad. But I do think it is kind of ironic that this man who just saw God do what he did to the prophets of Baal when he burnt up that altar before that he'd seen God do all sorts of amazing things. Elijah had been a prophet for a while. And now he's running and hiding because he thought he was the last prophet alive. He thought he's up against an entire evil nation and there's nobody on his side. And you would think, as God's only prophet, if that was so, that it would give him even more confidence to go out and preach the gospel and say, you know, I'm not going to quit because I'm God's only one, and I trust that God's going to make sure nothing happens to me because I'm the only one left. I mean, you'd think that's what Elijah would think, but he was having a rough time. And And he can see, you know, God saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? He just told him to go there. And now he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? I gave you a job to do. Now get out there and do it. I kind of picture God, you know, with that kind of attitude. Stop hiding in this cave like a rabbit and go out and stand your ground, because you don't represent a mouse. You represent the God of the armies of Israel. You represent the God who created everything and created you. Now represent. Go out there and do the job I gave you to, just to do. In verse 11, God says, go out and stand before me on the mountain, the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. This is interesting. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When I read this, the seeing the wind blow rocks off the side of the mountain, and an earthquake, which I'm sure was worse than the wind, and a fire, which probably burnt the entire mountain and surrounded Elijah with all these terrible, mighty things. And Elijah watched this happen, was probably fearful for his life at points. And then God shows up in the gentle sound of a whisper. He said he wasn't, somehow Elijah recognized that even though God had passed by and caused these things to happen, that God wasn't in the fire and wasn't in the terrible windstorm and wasn't in the earthquake, but he did see that he was in the whisper. And that reminds me of God's character. We all know that God is a consuming fire. That God has power beyond what any of us could imagine. That, and we all know that he's storing up judgment against his enemies. That God will show his wrath. That when it comes to the point that it needs to be shown, God displays his rage, his wrath. And that we'll see it against his enemies on the day of judgment. We'll see his wrath in fire and quaking beyond anything anyone's ever seen before. And in general, we understand that, that God has that. But also we know that if you know God, that the Lord is slow to anger and filled with unfailing love, forgiving every sin and every rebellion. That's God's character. Yeah, he has wrath. Yeah, he has power. But he's slow to use it. Extremely slow. Extremely patient. The most patient person that will ever exist. More patient than anybody you've ever known, with great patience. And God's slow to anger and wants to forgive us and wants to restore us and build us up. Elijah kind of felt a weak spot, and he was running away from Jezebel and was scared, and God picked him up and he fed him. He said, let's meet and talk about it. Let's get you headed back in the right direction. And he took care of him. And God is powerful indeed. He is to be feared, and he has awesome strength. And we need to respect that. God has glory that would kill us if we saw it in its purity. And at the same time, the Lord is humble and filled with grace and kindness and compassion. And he's not looking to master us with fear, but with love. So we should fear God, but that's not what God wants to control us with. He wants to control us through love. And I see God teaching his prophet, Elijah, a little lesson about that. And he sees the power of God, and then God shows up in the whisper, and Elijah recognizes something. Because Elijah has seen God's power. He saw it 40 days before this when he saw the fire burn away the rocks. And he just saw it when God did all these crazy things to the mountain. And then he ran away from Jezebel. And I think he understood what was going on. So I kind of see God reminding Elijah that he has more power than Elijah can imagine. Yet the power is not where we find our intimate connection with God. It's in the gentle and quietness, the peaceful intimacy that we finally connect with God's Spirit. And we are encouraged and bolstered and restored to keep moving forward with God, to keep doing the job that he gave us to do. It's not just to coddle us and rock us to sleep and stuff, and okay, now rest. When God restores us and picks us up, it's to do a job. It's to go out and complete a mission. God picks us up and gives us strength so that we can keep walking. And that intimacy, that true connection with God, That heart to heart, that's where we find true courage. Not just the fact that there's a powerful God behind us, but in that intimate love connection that gives us courage and the faith to do whatever God wants us to do. You remember when Jesus died, he wasn't full of bravado and showing off what was going on. The Bible says he was like a sheep before its shears. Just basically mouth closed, letting things happen. But at the same time, he was determined with the same kind of determination as Paul and the same kind of determination as Cortez, even though he was evil. And he did not give up on his mission. Jesus Christ was, he through the pain and through the suffering, it says his face was set like a flint, like a stone, a simple, quiet determination with nothing held back, no plan for retreat, no plan to give up. He let go of that glorious strut of heaven. I mean, we have no idea how amazing it was for him to live in the throne room of heaven. And he let go of it, and he gave his life to save you and to save me and to save every other human being that's ever lived on this planet. In verse 13, it says, when Elijah heard it, that quiet voice of God, that whisper, says he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. He knows God's strength. He covers his face in fear, understanding that God is glorious and holy, but he recognizes God at that gentle whisper, and he steps out to meet him. And that same voice again says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Notice Elijah's excuse hasn't changed. In verse 14, he replied again, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Then the Lord told him, go back the same way you came, and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, to be king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel-Meholah, to replace you as my prophet. Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and those who escape Jehu will be killed by Elisha. And yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him. So God picks up Elijah, feeds him, comforts him, and says, go back out. I've still got work for you to do. And by the way, you're not the only one. There are 7,000 others who are standing strong with you. So keep doing the work, Elijah. Elijah is sent back, and I don't know if God recognized Elijah's need for some help, and that's why he lined him up with a replacement, because Elijah, it would eventually, he was assigning Elisha to take over for him. So I think he understood that. But it's interesting to note that God has given Elijah some really interesting jobs at this point, because first he's supposed to go and anoint an enemy king, and that's who, when he said to anoint Hazael, that was an enemy of Israel. And Hazael would eventually attack Israel and wipe out these false god worshippers, these people who were bowing down to Baal. And so this enemy king would become God's instrument to punish Israel because of their idolatry. So that was Elisha's first job, was to go and anoint this guy. And then to come back and anoint the king of Israel, Jehu, would work from the inside. And anybody that was left over that wasn't killed by the enemy king who was still worshiping Baal, Jehu would take care of. And then anybody that Jehu didn't get, Elisha, the prophet, would take over for Elijah and carry on God's work from there. And it's not that God didn't like Elijah, obviously. In fact, Elijah is obviously very special to God. He doesn't even die. If you remember later on in the story, he's carried away by a chariot of fire that lifts him up into heaven. So Elijah was pretty special to God. And then later, when Jesus, in the New Testament, Jesus transfigures on the Mount of Olives, he's met there with Moses and Elijah, who are standing there together, both of whom, which, Moses and Elijah, had met with God on this same mountain. So there's some interesting things that tie together, that these were special people to God, and he wanted to keep using them. And they both met with Jesus before his crucifixion, so it was a special time, and Jesus also, you know, showed that determination to keep doing what he was called to do. And so Elijah is special to God. And at the same time, God is saying, I'm an all or nothing God. You can't just sit around with me, Elijah. You can't just sit and do nothing. I'm an all or nothing God. You give me your all or you don't give me anything. He wants committed followers. Christ calls us to be determined, faithful Christians who trust, whose trust in God is demonstrated by how we live, by who we are on the inside, people who are ready to jump with both feet, and followers who are ready to burn their ships at the shores of the world and have no thought of retreat to evil. And here's where it gets even better. To the end of this chapter, the call of Elisha, and I love how Elisha picks up on this idea. He just knows, and of course God knows that he knows, so he picks Elisha. And at verse 19 it says, so Elijah went and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, plowing in a field. So Elisha had a job before he was picked to be a prophet. There were 12 teams of oxen in the field, and Elisha was plowing with the 12th team. Elijah went over to him and threw his cloak around his shoulders and then walked away. It's very symbolic. The cloak that Elijah wore that he's putting on Elisha said, you're going to be taken over for me. You're going to take my job. You'll apprentice with me and then you'll be it. And so it says, Elisha left the oxen standing there, ran after Elijah and said to him, first let me go and kiss my father and mother goodbye and then I will go with you. Let me just go kiss him goodbye because I know this is a big deal and then I'll follow you. And Elijah replied, go on back, but think about what I have done to you. Think about it. Consider what I'm asking you to do, to take over for me. You know, Jezebel wants to kill me. I'm sure a lot of people in Israel are against me, and you probably understand that. Think about it. Before you take this step, count the cost and understand what you're getting into. And so Elisha, in verse 21, returned to his oxen and slaughtered them. And he used the wood from the plow to build a fire to roast their flesh. He passed around the meat to the townspeople, and they all ate. And then he went with Elijah to be his assistant. So apparently, he did think about it. And he burned his ships at the shore. Well, he burned his plow at least. It killed his livelihood. His ox and his plow, that was his life. And he said, you know what? I've got a new life now. And I'm gonna cook the meat and everybody can have it. I'm not going to try and carry my wealth with me. I'm just going to let it go and trust that God is doing something amazing and he's going to use me and I've got a new life. And Elisha understood the value of a life dedicated to God. That it was more valuable than any job we could have, than any money or property we could own, than any stuff that we could get involved with. And he wasn't going to let anything hold him back. So the question for us is, are you? Are you going to let anything hold you back from trusting God completely? Whatever God is calling, does your life show your trust? Or do you just claim to trust in Jesus? Or are you still holding on to things that you should let go of? Maybe it's a particular sin. I don't know. Maybe it's not necessarily a sin. Maybe it's something else that's holding on to you. Money, materialism, which can become sins. Friends that are leading you astray. Excuses. Fear. Whatever it is there something that you need to let go of to get past? Types of entertainment that you know you shouldn't be involved in? Is there something that you know you should change, but you haven't been willing to really trust God with your life? To trust in Jesus Christ with everything he tells you to do? Of course, it's your choice. It's your life. You get to decide what to do with it, but the results of that choice you also have to deal with. And a wise person knows the value of giving their all to God. A wise person thinks about this decision and decides 100%, am I going to be committed or am I just going to be lackluster about this? Of course, a wise person realizes the long-term rewards of belonging to God are so much better than anything we could experience on this earth. I mean, all the riches, all the health, all the fun things, anything that you can get on this planet pale in comparison to the rewards that God gives. Only a fool gives up a true connection with God Almighty, a true intimate love relationship with God for personal selfish whims. And there's plenty of people who try to play with it. Plenty of people that want to dangle their feet. Plenty of people sitting on the fence saying, I'll dangle my feet, I'll watch you, maybe I'll come and join you once in a while, but most of the time I'm just going to have my own life. So are you a wise person or are you a fool? I'm not trying to call anybody names or scare you into anything or shame you into faith, because the truth is you can't shame anybody into faith. You can't coerce anybody into faith. You can't muscle anybody into belonging to Jesus Christ. It just doesn't work that way. It doesn't come from coercion or shame or bribery or power. It comes from that intimate, heartfelt connection that drives everything else in our lives. And it comes from real trust in God. Real trust in God. You can talk all you want, but until you have that real trust, only that is what connects you with God, with that helps you to get through life, helps you to make those leaps of faith, to let go of what you need to let go of, to dive into what you need to dive into, to do the things that you need to do. You have to have a love connection with God, an intimate relationship with God to give you the courage and the faith that you need to accomplish everything Jesus tells us to do. Without it, you're lost. Without it, you can't do anything. Without Jesus Christ, we're hopeless. So it's up to us to decide what we're going to connect ourselves to intimately from the inside out. It's up to us to decide who we're going to be committed to, ourselves or Jesus. So I'll let you choose. Go home and think about it. And then let that decision, whatever it is, guide everything that you do. Everything that you do. What you watch, what you listen to, where you go, how you talk, the jobs you do, what you do with your money, your time, everything. Let what you're going to be committed to drive your life. And if it's with Jesus, let go. Jump in. Burn your ships. It's worth it. Let's pray. God, help us to understand what it means to really belong to you. Help us to understand the value of a relationship with you. Help us to understand what it means to belong to you, to be your children, God, to be in a relationship with you, to be loved by the source of love and to share that love with others. Help us to understand what it means to truly love our neighbors and take care of people who need to be taken care of and to preach your gospel to people who are dying. Help us to understand this, God, and to realize the value of having a relationship with you. God, help us to understand what it means to be committed and to make that decision. Thank you so much. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.